Welcome to the Truth Reculture podcast, where faith meets reason and belief transforms lives. Our channel is dedicated to apologetics and theology, designed to strengthen the Christian community and present Christianity as a compelling, intellectually viable worldview. Whether you're a lifelong believer exploring the Christian faith or just curious about what Christians believe, this is the place for you.
Welcome to the Jew 3 Culture Podcast, or J3C Podcast for short. I'm one of your hosts, Ephraim Adekaudu, and today I'm thrilled to be here with you for our second episode. I'm joined by a very good friend, Papa. He's also a contributor of J3C. Hello, Papa. I hope you're doing well.
Yeah, I'm doing very well. It's amazing to be here. It's always a pleasure to be here. Yeah, so today we have a very huge topic to discuss. Anytime we hear the thing, I mean, everyone assumes they know it, but today I hope we'll really be able to dig into it and make much sense of it. Ephraim, what are we discussing today?
So today we are going to be looking at the gospel, and in this podcast episode, we are going to talk about what the gospel is, and we'll be aiming at achieving clarity. Everybody is preaching today, but people are preaching different things. Want to know what the gospel is? I always like to say that the gospel is what it has always been. It might not be what you think it is. The gospel is what it has always been. It might not be what you think it is. I've had a lot of discussions with people, from discussions with friends and acquaintances to people walking up to me to preach to me. And if you hear their takes on the gospel, they are very interesting. Ask someone what the gospel is, and the person answered that the gospel is the word of God. That's true. The gospel is indeed the word of God. But what exactly is the gospel? If you press people further, some will tell you that the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. And if you ask them what this good news is, some would just be quiet. Others would tell you that the gospel is good news, and they'll begin to mention all sorts of good things, things that are indeed good. Is this what the gospel actually is? Papa, I don't know if you've had such an experience before.
Yeah, I actually have. You know, when on campus, a lot of people come around preaching, you ask them, what are they preaching about? And they end up preaching a lot of things that, well, sometimes some are in the Bible, some also not in the Bible, but they term all those things the gospel. But, well, one thing we have to notice is that the word gospel itself comes from the Greek word evangelion, which literally means good news. Yes, yeah, so historically it was a term used even before the New Testament writers. In the Roman world, it just referred to a royal announcement, so messages of grand scale in an empire. For instance, the birth of an emperor, military victory, conquest in distant lands when you were expanding the kingdom and all those things. Any kind of message that had empire-wide significance was gospel messages. So for instance, the gospel of the birth of Caesar, the gospel of the birth of conquering the Germanic tribes. Yeah, so the New Testament writers borrowed the term to emphasize the grandeur of the news that they were sharing with the world, essentially. Yes, and you notice that we always refer to the gospel with the definite article there, which means that it is a specific news. It is specific news. It is very specific news, and it's not just anything that we wish it to be. It's not just any good will message that we wish to share with people, but it is very specific news. So Ephraim, what specific news is the gospel? What specific announcements is this gospel?
All right. Before I go on to talk about what the gospel is, I want to see that what you just said about gospel versus the gospel. It's a very good distinction. It's a distinction that all of us must have in our minds. Because, as you said, historically, the word gospel or euangelion carried weight in the Greco-Roman world, from announcements of imperial victories to divine favors. All that was termed as good news. All that was euangelion. It was gospel. But then the early church subverted it to mean the announcement of a great king and then his cosmic triumph over sin and death. So the gospel indeed is a specific message. When the New Testament writers use the word gospel, they are referring to a specific message. Now, I want to read a text from the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 and 4. I think Paul gives us a wonderful summary of what the gospel is. And if you understand that very well, you can't miss it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read from verse 1. Paul says, "Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, verse 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So this is what Paul is saying. Paul is telling the Corinthian believers that he's not presenting to them the gospel from his own will. It's not presenting to them any sort of good news, but he's giving to them what he has also received. The gospel is a received message. Paul also received the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you ask me what is the gospel, this is what I'll see. The gospel is the sum total of the saving truths in the Bible. The gospel, being the word of God, is the sum total of the saving truths that we have in the Bible. Paul mentions Christ's life. He mentions his suffering and death. He also mentions his burial and his resurrection. If you read downwards, he even talks about the ascension, that Christ appeared to people before being taken up into heaven. So this is not a vague or generic message, but a singular proclamation of salvation. And it's well articulated in various portions of scripture. So the gospel in its biblical context is specifically denoting the good news of God's redemptive act through Jesus Christ. The good news of God's redemptive act through Jesus Christ, his incarnation, sinless life, atoning death on the cross, his burial, and then his resurrection. So that is the good news. When we talk about the gospel, that is what we mean. It is the good news of God's redemptive act through Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his sinless life, his atoning death on the cross, and then victory, his victorious resurrection. I want us to talk about something. Maybe we'll not get into it much. But what's the difference between the gospel and the self-help message? Self-help message.
Much of what is called the gospel today is actually self-help messages. And as you said, we won't get into it too much, but simply put, the gospel is not a self-help formula. Yes, the gospel is not a self-help formula. God is not a grandfather in the sky coming along, sending his son as a great life push to come and help us fulfill all our dreams. No, the gospel, as we said, is a specific message. It's an announcement about what God has already done in Christ Jesus. As Ephraim said, it is the sum total of the saving truths of the Bible, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, that has come down and save us from our sins. And so the gospel is not the means through which we accomplish our dreams. It's not the means through which we attain prosperity, good health. Those are all secondary. Those are peripheral effects in some senses of the gospel.
Some sense.
Pardon?
Yeah, in some sense.
Yes, in some sense of the gospel, in an eschatological sense, let's say, it's like, let's put it that way. But those are not, those refer to effects of the gospel, peripheral effects of the gospel, rather than the message itself, which is God coming down to save man. Yeah. So the gospel is not a self-help formula. It's an announcement of what God has already done for us in Christ Jesus.
All right. That's very good. Very good. I want to ask this question too. What impact did the word gospel have on its original audience? What impact did the word gospel have on its original audience?
Yeah, so as we said earlier, the word itself, the word euangelion, was borrowed from already existing Greek language. And so using the word evangelion would have had massive historical impact on the people who would have heard them using it. So by using the term euangelion to describe this message about Jesus Christ, they were intentionally framing it as the ultimate good news, the announcement of a victory far greater than any imperial triumph. And if you were a Roman, you would have understood that imperial triumph was the ultimate good, the ultimate good. And so framing the gospel as euangelion, or framing the news of what God had done in Christ Jesus as euangelion, showed that it was the arrival of a king whose reign would bring true peace and lasting salvation. It wasn't just another piece of information that presented you with an option to add on to your life. No, it was a proclamation of something that fundamentally altered the course of history and the destiny of humanity. That is the impact of the word itself, gospel.
All right. That's a very nice take. So the historical backdrop of the word gospel enriches our understanding of the gospel's meaning. Just as you said, in the first century, it was a term that was quite laden with political and religious significance. I want to also give an example. Augustus Caesar's birth and military successes were also referred to as euangelion, gospels, good news, imperial triumphs. So the early believers co-opted this language, declaring that Jesus is like the true king whose victory over sin and death surpasses any earthly ruler. Can actually see this in texts like Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, where Christ is exalted above all names, and in Revelations 11, verse 15, where God's kingdom is actually proclaimed. So this context shapes our understanding by framing the gospel as a radical counter-narrative. So it's not just mere advice or philosophy, but the gospel itself is a royal announcement of a new era that has been inaugurated by Christ's resurrection, actually challenges worldly powers. And if you're very familiar with early church history, you would know that the gospel was actually preached against the waves of a culture that tried to silence the message. So today, this historical lens would actually remind us that the gospel demands allegiance to Christ over cultural idols, invites us to proclaim the gospel boldly, because we are proclaiming the message of a king. We are supposed to proclaim it boldly amidst all opposition. And then it also underscores its a universal scope, in the sense that it's good news for all nations, not just a selected group of people. So this actually echoes what Jesus said in the Great Commission, that preach the gospel to all nations. Ethnos, all nations, all people groups. Gospel is for all people groups. Yeah. Over to you.
Yeah, so that's it. So going back to our text anyway, in the 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4, it says that, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." What do you have to say about the historicity and then the apostolicity of the gospel? Why is it important for us to hand down that which we have received and not share our testimony, as people would say, as the gospel? What exactly do we refer to when we say that the gospel is historic and it's apostolic?
Okay. So The gospel is historical and apostolic for these reasons. First Corinthians chapter 15, a very amazing text. I mean, all the Bible is amazing, but for the sake of our discussion, it's something I would call amazing. The sense that Paul is making points here that might get over our heads if we don't take time to ponder on what he means. He first says that, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So he's passing a gospel to them, a gospel that they've received, in which they stand, by which they are being saved, if they hold fast to the word he preaches to them, unless they believe in vain. In verse 3, he says that, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is saying that it's not his message, it's something that he has received. Received from who? Received from who? Now, if you're very familiar with Paul's story, you know that Paul came last. Paul was the last of the apostles. He came last. So had a revelation of Jesus. He was converted. The gospel was preached to him. He spent time with the Lord. He also joined the other apostles. So it's believed that when Paul joined the apostles, he was taught and he also received everything that Christ taught the apostles during his earthly ministry. So Paul is saying that he has a message, he has received the message, that's the apostolicity of the message, in the sense that this gospel that we have has been proclaimed by Christ's apostles, his earthly representatives, those that were handpicked by Christ himself. Apostles, the gospel is apostolic. We can trace it back to the era of the apostles. Now, it's so important to the point that Paul says, if anyone preaches a gospel other than what he preaches, let that person be accursed. It also goes further to affirm what we said earlier on, that the gospel isn't just any sort of good news. Paul is saying that there is what we call another gospel. It's a gospel that is alien or foreign to the message the apostles taught. It's a message that is alien to what the apostles taught. So the gospel is apostolic in the sense that it is received. It's not self-generated. It is received. We know what the gospel is. I said earlier that the gospel is what it has always been. But it might not be what you think it is. So the gospel is what has always been also refers to this apostolicity. Now, let's go back to Jude 3, the text on which this whole ministry, ministry, podcast, channel, whatever you want to call J3C, is founded on. The writer says that he saw the importance of writing to us about our common salvation. He's writing to us appealing that we earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So it means that the beliefs of Christianity are not self-generated. They are not modified. We don't modify the gospel, the taste of the taste of the culture. The gospel is received. It's passed down. Paul also tells Timothy that he should look for people who are faithful, people who are able to teach, so that he can pass down what he has taught him to those people, people who would be able to pass the same doctrine down. So the apostles preached a message, they preached the gospel, we also affirm that same gospel. That's what it means for the gospel to be apostolic. It's a received message from the apostles. You asked about the second thing. What was that?
It was just about the historicity and the apostolicity.
Yes.
Historical, and the gospel is historical.
Yeah. So the gospel is also historical because it talks about the burial and death of Christ and also his appearances after his resurrection. So if you read the same First Corinthians chapter 15 downwards, the Bible says that, and that he appeared, chapter from verse 5 downwards says that, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 5,000 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So everything Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, especially the first part, are things that are historical. It means that when we talk about the death of Christ, talk about the burial of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, these things are not divorced from history. They are not mythological ideas. They are not mythical ideas. They are not things that just exist in our minds. They are things that actually happened. These are not myths. And the biblical narrative is well attested historically. The gospels are reliable. We can argue for the authenticity of the gospel by examining the many manuscripts that we have. And also, Bodhi Bokhan even describes the Bible as a collection of reliable historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, that they report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies.
Okay.
And that their origins are divine, not human. So if you read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Christ died, rose again, and appeared to people, about 500 people, and some of them were alive at the time of his writing. So the gospel is a message that is rooted in history. It talks about Christ's death, resurrection. And these things actually happened. People saw them. They were recorded during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So yes, the gospel is historical. It's also apostolic. Yes, it's apostolic. Thank you. I want you to talk about this as well. Very, very important. So we've spoken about the gospel. So we've made a distinction between the word gospel in a generic sense and also from what the word gospel is in a specific sense, what the Bible talks about. I want you to tell us about some of the elements of the gospel. There are certain words that come to mind when we talk about the gospel. Words like salvation, words like grace, words like atonement, justification, a whole lot. Can you help us understand some of these words?
Okay, yeah. So because the gospel is deeply theological, and when I say theological, I mean it in both senses of the word, where I refer to theology as an academic quote-unquote pursuit, and theological in the sense that it relates to God, in the sense that God is the originator of the gospel, right from Genesis 3, the fall of man, when God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God is the one who initiates and brings to pass the fulfillment of this gospel. And so because this is deeply theological, there are a lot of terms associated with it that help us fully understand the scope of this gospel. And you began by mentioning some of them: salvation, atonement, justification, glorification, sanctification. We have words like faith, words that get commonly thrown around, quote unquote, words that form Christianese or Christian language that the average believer might know but might not really be able to put a proper label on. And so for instance, salvation, right? Let me begin with salvation. So what is salvation? Well, salvation simply means to be saved from something. But in the gospel context, what are we saved from? And when you ask a lot of people, they say we are saved from sin. Well, why are we saved from sin? Some people might even go off course and say we are saved from effects of sin. So maybe we are saved from death. We are saved from physical death. Yes, because we are saved from death. But some people might say we are saved from poverty, we are saved from mental illness and all that. But what does salvation truly encompass biblically? Salvation in the gospel or in soteriology describes what we are saved from. And what we are saved from is God's wrath. And God's wrath is upon us because of our rebellion. That rebellion is sin. And so that sin leads us into death, or that sin, because sin is rebellion against God, apart from God, who is the life giver, all there is death. And so because of sin, we are in death. And because of death, because of sin, the wrath of God is rising upon us. And so salvation is us being saved from the wrath of God because of our sin, which is leading us to death. And we are saved to reconciliation with God, to new life and eternal fellowship with God. So when we speak about salvation in a soteriological sense, we are not just simply saying that God has saved us from dying young, or God has saved us from simply from going to hell. But we must realize that hell is there because God has wrath. And so God saves us from his wrath by sending his son to fully satisfy his wrath, to make him propitious to others, as Don Carson would say. So Ephraim, another word that's commonly thrown around, grace. What is grace?
Grace. Amazing grace. Grace is amazing. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's amazing. Well, the word grace is also a nuanced term. The word grace is being used in scripture in different ways. But when we talk about grace in the context of salvation, we are mostly talking about God's unmerited favor. For us to understand this, we have to know the real problem. What's the problem here? We are being saved means that there is a problem. There is something that you have to be saved from. The Bible talks about man as a fallen creature, someone who is subjected to corruption, sin. And by reason of we being sinners, meaning that we are the offenders, we have to face God's justice. We have to face God's justice. Now, when we bring in the subject of grace, what grace is saying is that, or what grace is teaching is that God, who had all the rights to punish us for our sins, gave us his only son to die for our sins. That's something that we don't deserve. It's something we don't deserve. Something that God does out of love. That's what grace is about. Unmerited favor. So that's what grace is in the context of salvation. That's what grace is in the context of salvation. So when we proclaim the gospel is a message of grace. The gospel is a good news, the good news that tells people that there is a problem. Sin is the problem in the world. And we are standing on the side of sin against God, who is holy and who is on a mission to vanquish sin from this world. Now, God is also loving. Because God is loving, he sent us his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die as a sacrifice. Come and die in our place to save us from his wrath, to save us from the consequences of our sins, the penalty of our sin. And the truth is that God was not obligated to do that, but God did it. So his grace is something that we have not earned by our own works. It's something that we've not merited by our own works. So it's grace. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. That's why grace is amazing. That's the reason for that song. It's an amazing grace. How sweet it sounds, right?
That
saves a wretch like me. So when we are talking about the gospel message, man is the offender here. God is the forgiver here. So God forgiving us for our sins, God forgiving us all our offenses, it's actually grace, unmerited favor, something we deserve. Sometimes we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we see it in a very humanistic sense. Human love is mostly rooted in value. I don't want to miscommunicate over here. Humans mostly love things because those things are appealing, those things are very special. Someone would like his car because of how special the car is, because of the beauty of the car, because of the engine of the car, because of many things about the car. So sometimes we read John 3:16 with that mindset. Oh, God so loved the world. You know, God looked on the world and was like, wow, this world is so amazing. This world is good. Let me come down to save this world. But God didn't save us because of how special we are. You know, God saved us in one pastor's terms. God saved us not because of us, but in spite of us. So we are actually the offended party here. We are actually those who have wronged God, but God still shows us love. God still sends his son to die for sins, to die in our place. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says that he made he who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus. So God sent Jesus Christ to come and take our place. It's like going to a courtroom. You are the offender, and someone takes your place, takes the punishment for your sins, endures the weight of the wrath of the judge for you, so that you can be free. That's what grace is about. Yeah, thank you, thank you. There's also another term I want us to look at. It's justification. I want to talk about justification. Maybe I'll add a word on that as well.
Okay, justification. Justification. Once anyone who is familiar with the book of Romans would have gone to, would have seen the word so many times, and probably just assumed by the fact that they've read the book enough times, they understand what justification is. Well, in a strict sense of the word, justification in the context of the gospel is the declaration or the declaration by God, the judge, quote in bracket, through faith in Christ Jesus, we are considered righteous in his sight. Let me try and break that down. Now, it is God's declaration. That is, God is the one who sits in the seat of judge. Now, we stand in the office of the accused. What are we accused of? Accused of rebellion against God. And we are rightly accused of rebellion against God. Most often, when we picture this courtroom scenario for justification, we think that Satan is the one accusing us. But we are accused. We are accused not necessarily by Satan, even though the Bible describes him as our accuser. But we are not necessarily accused. God isn't coming to judge us because Satan is accusing us. God is coming to judge us because he is holy in himself, and our existence as rebels is an indictment on his sovereign rule over his universe. And so we are declared by this judge who ought to judge us, who ought to judge us justly because of our faith in Christ Jesus. So when we put our faith in, shortly after this, Ephraim would explain to us what faith is. And so through faith in Christ Jesus, through faith in his saving work for us, which is atonement, then through faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that we are considered righteous in his sight. And so it's not about becoming righteous through our own efforts, but God reckoning or crediting Christ's perfect righteousness to us. And so the cry of the Reformation is that justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, sorry, in Christ alone. Yes. The cry of the Reformation was that it is not by works, as some would put it, but it is solely by faith, sola fide. It is only in through faith in Christ Jesus that God reckons us as righteous, because we could never become righteous before this judge when we stand before him as rebels. And so justification is God's declaration of us as being righteous. Faith is the means through which we attain this righteousness in God's sight. It's the means through which we lay hold on the righteousness of Christ Jesus and are declared righteous in the sight of God. Ephraim, what do you have to add and then concerning faith and justification?
All right. So I think you said it all on justification. I have here a definition for justification, a systematic one. Justification is a forensic act of God's grace whereby he declares a sinner righteous, not on the basis of their merits, but through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them via faith. So basically, that's what Papa said, and that's historically this doctrine crystallized in the Reformation with figures like Martin Luther emphasizing it against a work-based righteousness. So right now, what's faith? What's faith? There's what we call easy believism. That's the idea that by just agreeing to certain elements of the gospel, you are saved. And sometimes people confuse that with justification by faith. During the time of the Reformation, the reformers saw the need to clarify what they mean by salvation coming through faith. They saw the need to clarify what they mean by saving faith. So they endeavored to define the nature of saving faith. Now, the faith that's tied to the gospel is a living faith. It's an active trust in Christ alone for salvation. It's distinct from mere intellectual assent or temporal belief. Now, there are three layers of belief. There are three layers of belief. We have what we call notitia, meaning knowledge of facts. So if I say that I believe the moon exists, I'm just taking note of a fact. So that's one sense of belief. Is saving faith the same, that saving faith carry the same weight as saying that I believe the moon exists or I believe that there's such a thing as truth? The answer is no. Then we have the second level of faith or layer of faith or belief, which is denoted by the Latin word assensus, meaning to assent to a proposition, to agree with it, a truth claim. So if I say that I believe men can't become women, it's not in the same category as saying that I believe the moon exists, right? I am referring to a truth claim, If someone believes or supports a particular party, agreeing to the claims that such a party makes, it's in a different category than acknowledging a fact. They're agreeing to a proposition here. They're agreeing to a truth claim here. Whether it's true or not, it's a truth claim. Yes. That's not the same sense in which we believe in the gospel to be saved. So what really is the nature of saving faith? Brings us to the third layer or third level of faith, or what it means to believe. And it's also denoted by the Latin word fiducia, which means personal reliance. So when we talk about have faith in the gospel and talk about having faith in the gospel, we are referring to a personal trust and reliance on the person of Christ and his atoning work. It's actually trusting. There's a hymn that says, Are you trusting? I've forgotten the one who wrote it, but when we talk about saving faith, we are talking about personal trust, personal reliance. That's the sense in which we believe in the gospel unto salvation. So this is exemplified in biblical characters like Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Abraham trusted in God. He relied on God. That's what it means to have faith in God. That's the faith that results in justification. So this faith includes repentance. It's a turning away from sin and a commitment to Christ as Lord. It's believing that the gospel of Christ saves. It's believing that you are a sinner and the only thing that can save you from your predicament or misery is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So faith, as we know it, is not a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is our trust in the gospel. It is not something that we do. It's not something that we do. And it is evidenced by fruits. If you read the book of James, it has a lot to say about this. James chapter 2 says a lot about this. So unlike a dead faith that lacks works, gospel faith perseverance, rooted in the promises of God, endures, and it is evidenced by fruit. That's what faith is. It's not wishful thinking, but it's a response to the gospel call. It's a response to the gospel call. Now, I want us to take a step further in this discussion. I want to ask this question. Why is it important that the gospel is about God's work and not us, not ours? And I would like you to also talk about this, whether the gospel is for only unbelievers, those two.
Okay, so yeah, why is it important that the gospel is about God's work and not ours? It's because the minute that the gospel becomes something that we do, even in the sense of someone believing that it is their faith, they are putting their trust in Jesus Christ that makes them saved, it reduces the gospel from the good news to simply another avenue for human effort to take place, for human effort to take preeminence. And so it is always important to realize that the gospel is God-centered. It is deeply God-centered. God is the originator and he's the author and the finisher of the gospel. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so it's important for us to realize that right from the beginning, the gospel was the whole idea of the gospel was initiated by God right from Genesis chapter 3 and would be brought to be consummated by God himself at the end of Revelation in chapter 22. Yes, and it's the gospel for non-Christians. And there's a tendency in Christianity to reduce the gospel to a set of steps that we climb to enter into Christianity. And from the gospel, we move on to higher things, higher doctrines. Usually the proof text for such beliefs is Hebrews chapter 5, the latter part moving into chapter 6, where it talks about moving on from the elementary truths. We go on to higher truths. But a quick examination, not a quick examination, an in-depth examination of all the epistles show us that these elementary truths are not the gospel per se. What do I mean by this? The gospel is at the center of Christianity. And as we move out to the periphery of Christianity, that is practice and our practice of Christianity, we find that all the peripheral items are connected or flow out of the central thing, that is the gospel. And so when you go through all the epistles, there is always a deep expansion on the theological implications of the gospel, and that forms the ethos of Christianity. And so the gospel is not what we It's not just what we believe to enter into Christianity. And from our text that we read today, it says that from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand." So he says that they don't just receive the gospel and become Christians, but they stand in the gospel in order to remain Christians. And so the gospel is not just what we present to unbelievers for them to come into the fold and then suddenly begin to move into higher realms or something. But what we see over here, what we see throughout the New Testament is that when we believe the gospel, we keep believing in it, we keep understanding it, and it works out in our lives, in the way we live our lives. It works out in our marriages, in the sense that our marriages are supposed to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. It works out in our working lives. We are supposed to work as for Christ and not for men, knowing that we shall receive a reward from him at the end of the day. That is an eschatological thing that has to do with the gospel. The gospel, the same gospel that saves us, is the same gospel that keeps us alive, is the same gospel that sanctifies us day in and day out. So the gospel is not for non-Christians. It's especially for Christians. Ephraim, over to you.
All right. That's a very nice take on the question. I think, again, 1 Corinthians 15 is an amazing text, because Paul says in verse 1 and 2 that, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in me." I think this text actually answers most of the questions that we spoke about. It answers the question about the nature of saving faith, that you don't have to believe in vain. It's not just something you, it's not something you merely ascend to, something that you actually believe in, requires personal reliance and trust. And he also answers the question of whether the gospel is for unbelievers only, by saying that, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." He's calling them brothers. He's talking to Christians here. is that which you receive, in which you stand. So the gospel isn't a message that is only for unbelievers. So the gospel scope extends beyond initial conversion. Maybe we'd have to talk about salvation itself in detail in one of our subsequent episodes. I think we have to, because people equate justification to salvation and they make justification all that salvation is. We tend to read our understanding of justification in every text that we see. And we don't really make context when we are doing Bible study. I think it's something we have to talk about. So the gospel's hope extends beyond initial conversion. So while it's, the entry point for unbelievers to receive salvation, it remains the lifeblood of Christian experience. Yes. Mm-hmm. Believers are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, drawing daily strength from the gospel's truth, as you explained. Early church fathers like St. Augustine saw it as the ongoing means of grace. So while this preaching sustained communities under persecution, so they believed that the gospel message itself was a reminder of the things that Christ has done for us. And he also talks about the promise of the inheritance that we are going to get in a full sense, eschatologically. So the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. The gospel is for everyone. Now, I want you to maybe give us your closing remarks before we end. Because people say the two of us, we talk a lot. So we have to talk a lot. Yeah,
there's a lot to talk about anyway. So that's it. But so soon we have gotten to the end. But I just like to reiterate to our listeners that if we get the gospel wrong, we get everything wrong. Right? Once the foundations are out of order, the gospel forms the pillar. As it is not the, it is the center upon which all our Christianity rests upon. So if we get the gospel wrong, we get everything wrong. It's not just the entry point of Christianity as modern, contemporary, pseudo-Christianity would have us believe, but it is the whole foundation. And so, do all, as Paul says, we would remind you, Ephraim and I would remind you of the gospel which was preached to you, hope it was preached to you, by which you were saved, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which was preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. Thank you.
Thank you very much. So I'd like to encourage you to learn more about Christianity. If you are listening to this and you are not a Christian, the gospel is for you. If you are listening to this and you're also a Christian, the gospel is for you. You have to believe in the gospel. It is faith in the gospel that results in salvation. The gospel is biblical. Christ died, was buried, was also raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is also Christological. It's Christ-centered. It's a message about Christ. It's rooted in his life, his death, and also his resurrection. The gospel is also theological. It makes no sense to speak about the mission of a son which is not aligned with the mission of his father. We also spoke about the historicity and apostolicity of the gospel, that the gospel is a message we have received from the apostles. It's not something we invent. And also, the gospel is historical. The burial of Jesus Christ, his appearance after his resurrection, are all historical in datable sequence. So that is the gospel that we have. The gospel is also personal. It's personal in the sense that it affects us in a personal way. It transforms us personally. Not that not that we determine what the gospel is. Gospel is also universal. It's for everyone. So thank you very much for joining us for this very first episode on the gospel. We are going to talk about the gospel a lot more in subsequent episodes. Thank you. Stay blessed. Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the J3C podcast. If you enjoyed this, please subscribe and follow. Share with a friend and leave us a comment to help reach more people. You can connect with us on Instagram at J3C_apologetics and Telegram at Judith3Culture-apologetics for more updates and resources. Until next time, let's stand for the truth and share with love.